If you'd like to follow along in the Bible, on the shelf in front of you, you can find Luke chapter 20 on page 1055. So that's Luke 20, beginning at verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
In a letter to John Baptiste Leroy in 1789, Benjamin Franklin, who was then the United States, he'd been a founding father of the United States of America, and then he was the ambassador of theirs to the French, wrote, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Well, today in our section from Luke, both of them crop up. And in fact, the NIV has divided it up quite nicely into, four paragraphs, but actually in their latest edition, they have five. There is in verse 46 another little section, "Beware the teachers of the law." So we're going to be looking at those five separate episodes. I'll explain them, and then we'll apply them. But first of all, a bit of context. Let's remind ourselves where we've got to in Luke. We've seen Jesus coming up to Jerusalem as the king, and he's acknowledged as being king by his many followers. He comes as the king predicted in the Old Testament, as a humble king without the trappings that the world expects, and as a king whose aim is to save his people. He also comes as God's great king to lay claim to what is rightfully his. But the Jewish leaders representing the nation are in rebellion against God, and they refuse to accept their rightful king. They show no interest in discovering the truth about him and seek, rather perversely, only to trap and kill him. Realizing that in the parable of the wicked tenants, Jesus is speaking against them, they decide to get him. Verse 20, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. You see, they particularly want to try and catch him out making a seditious comment so that the Roman authorities would have to take action, which, of course, for Jesus would prove fatal. And they begin with an insincere compliment. 21. So the spies question him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Well, beware of flattery. It has a way of destabilizing you and somehow removes your critical faculties whilst you bask in a bit of glory. Then their question, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, many of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and many ordinary people resented paying Jesus to the Roman occupying forces. But whichever way Jesus answers, he's going to lose. You see, if he said pay, then the populace would be against him, and he would be seen as both disloyal to God and to God's people. But if he says don't pay, they would hand him over to the Romans, who would see this as an act of sedition, would put him on trial, and he would be executed. So they think they've got him. In fact, they think they've managed to get rid of him. However, 23, he saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's." The Caesar whose image is on the coin was either Augustus, who had died in 14 AD, or of Tiberius, who reigned from 14 AD to 37 AD, basically all of Jesus's adult life. So Jesus's answer is this: they are to use the coin which bears Caesar's image to pay taxes, which will, of course, pay for the roads and the aqueducts and the pavements and the protection from invasion and an albeit imperfect justice system, because these are the obligations of a citizen. But they are also, as Christians, bearers of God's image, and so have an obligation to be like him as well. The image of God, which was marred by the fall, will be restored as they live in Christ, follow Christ, and it will become reflected in their character. They will display the fruits of the Spirit, and they will live up to the demands of the law out of gratitude for their salvation, honouring their parents, doing no murder, committing no adultery, not stealing, not lying, not coveting. So he's foxed them. We read they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. So they try again. We have the resurrection and marriage. Some of the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Now, the Sadducees are the aristocratic Jewish religious leaders. They're a priestly caste. They were particularly accommodating to the Roman authorities. They only recognized, though, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they think that they can prove Jesus is wrong about the resurrection of the dead. So they come up with this hypothetical case. Well, let me just read Deuteronomy 25:5, which is where we get the background for this. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Doesn't sound very romantic. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead father, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Well, that's in fact what Onan had to do on behalf of his dead brother Ur in Genesis 38. It's what's called a levirate marriage, from the Latin levir, which means brother-in-law. It's got nothing to do with Leviticus or Levites. So here's the hypothetical case. A man's brother dies and his wife is left with no children. So the next brother, the second brother in the family, marries the widow, and they have no children, and then he dies. And the same pattern occurs with the next six brothers, and then the woman dies. So the clever Dick question is this in 28. Teachers, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman dies too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since she's had seven married to her? So they think they've got him on this. You see, if they can prove that Jesus is wrong about the belief in the resurrection of the dead, his claim to be the Messiah will be significantly undermined. So have they got him this time? Well, Jesus points out that they're wrong on two counts. First of all, that there is no marriage in heaven. Jesus replied, 34, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. And Moses, who they, of course, the Sadducees, recognized as the author of those five books, the only ones they recognize. So Moses, who they recognize, actually taught that there is a resurrection of the dead. So the belief was not something that emerged as some kind of new post-Mosaic idea. It's actually there in the very first books of the Bible, which the Sadducees sign up to believing. Verse 37, Jesus says, in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. So the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived hundreds of years before Moses, they died. But God is still their God because they are alive in him. There is a resurrection of the dead. They hadn't spotted it. They hadn't read their Bibles carefully enough. So not surprisingly, once again we find 39, some of the teachers of the Lord responded, "Well said, teacher." Well, they'd of course been the Pharisees who did recognize the rest of the Old Testament and so believed in the resurrection of the dead. But the rest, the Sadducees, shut up. Verse 40, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. So, with his opponents silenced, Jesus is now in a position to go on the offensive. And he starts to ask them questions. Now, this is a particularly good apologetic tactic for Christians. We listen to the questions of other people, and we patiently try to answer them so as to remove unnecessary barriers to coming to faith. And when they've exhausted their questions, you know, it's our turn. It's kind of what all little children learn, turn-taking. We give them first speak, they then politely will listen to us. And we ask questions which undermine their rather fragile worldview and make them realize how empty it is, making them more disposed to hear more news which rings true to them. So he challenges them. Whose son is the Messiah? 41. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How can he be his son?" Well, the answer is that they were expecting too little from the Messiah, who will not be less than David, but will be greater than David. Yes, he will be a human descendant, in that sense a son, but he'll also be a divine visitor, a Lord. Then there's the warning against the teachers of the law. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes." Sounds all too much like cathedral services to me. But there is a certain kind of person. I'm not against Radio 3 style kind of worship, if that's what you like, that's your cultural context. But there is a certain kind of person, and they can be lay or ordained, if you can picture cathedral services, who just loves dressing up and being involved in processions. Processions where the number of people in the procession outnumbers the congregation. And they think that people will notice them, and they won't. I tell you, I know from experience, they all look the same. How can you pick one out from the other? But they love it, and they think that somehow they're important. It gives them a certain sense of status and kudos. What one commentator calls the garb of Christianity without Christ. And they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. They love to be thought well of by men. Just think of our bishops, for example. There are one or two of them, like the Archbishop of Canterbury, who are Etonians, and so they lived with, you know, they grew up with the kind of, you know, upper classes, and they're related to kind of the aristocracy. So they're, you know, they're probably not so out of phase. But many of them are quite ordinary blokes. And they get themselves in the House of Lords. And I mean, the pressure, you know, they must be kind of disorientated. And the pressure from the government to do this or that, you know, becomes quite significant. And so we have to pray for them that they don't succumb to that kind of seductive behavior. And have the most important seats in the synagogue. There's a kind of teacher of the law here who loves status. Of course, God's much more interested in service than status. And the places of honor at banquets. You know, they love to think highly of themselves. And they devour widows' houses. That's possibly a reference to their role as executors of widows' estates. So, for example, as a seemingly charitable act to this little old widow who can't quite manage things in her old age, the teachers of the law come along and say, "Oh, I'll look after your estate for you." But of course, rather than managing it honestly and faithfully, they embezzle it for their own interests. And for a show, make lengthy prayers. I mean, some kind of Christian services are pantomimes, really. And they can be of all, they can be the most high church you can kind of imagine. They could also be the most kind of wild, charismatic thing as you imagine. They could be some evangelical convention. You know, people just have to sort of check their motivation, that they're not playing to the crowd. They're not seeking kind of status for themselves. Because if they do, they will be punished most severely. Severely because the teachers of the law are in a better position to know the truth. They have had the opportunity to study the scriptures and they've taught the wrong stuff and they've led people into error. And so here in this passage, people are likely to miss out on eternal life because they are really briefing against Jesus. They are not recognizing him, that he is the Messiah come to give eternal life. And that is why it is harder for them. That is why they will be punished more severely. Their desire to be highly thought of in this world and to take what they can in it is radically opposed to what Jesus wants, namely a total giving of what we have to God. So Jesus rebukes them for their behavior and their theology and predicts judgment on the nation of Israel, particularly Jerusalem. And now the last of our five little paragraphs, the widow's offering, chapter 21. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, those two coins were called leptons, or lepta in Latin. It was a kind of a bronze or copper Jewish coin. It was worth about 1/128th of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. So think of your daily pay rate. If you worked an 8-hour day, that amounts to 7.5 minutes worth of your pay. If you work a 10-hour day, that's more like 9 minutes of your day's pay. In other words, a terribly small proportion. Yet this woman impresses Jesus more than the religious leaders, making an ostentatious show of their more sizable contributions. Because they gave out of their wealth. They were giving quite a lot of money, but they didn't really cost them very much because, of course, they have loads left. They have, we read, an abundance. However, the woman gave wholeheartedly because she put in all that she had to live on. Well, let's see whether there's any contemporary application from these five episodes. What are we to make of them? Are they a help in living the Christian life today? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. In other words, there's a proper place for both. We are God's creatures, we're part of his creation, and we share that with people of no faith or other faiths. We, in common with them, are citizens. We benefit much that our government provides for us, and so it's only right that we should make a contribution towards those costs. On the other hand, we're Christian people. We bear the image of God. We are meant to reflect his character and his moral values. We're not at liberty to live blatantly contrary to the teachings of Christ revealed either by himself or by his prophets before him or his apostles after him. Our minds and our lives are captive to the word of God. We dare not stray outside of those boundaries. To do so could be eternally fatal. Marriage and the resurrection. How does the prospect of there being no marriage in heaven greet you? With delight? With relief? Or really with great sadness? Well, I hope it's the latter. But be consoled by the fact that I'm sure there are best friends in heaven. But more importantly, notice verse 35, but those who are considered worthy to attain of that age and to the resurrection of the dead. Now, we can't earn our salvation. We know that. It is given to us. It is an offer. We access it through repentance of our sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God, that he is able to forgive us our sins. And then, empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ and with the aid of his guidebook, the Scriptures, and out of gratitude for our salvation, we live a life that can be said to be worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. We know, Jesus says, if a fruit tree doesn't bear fruit, it is dead. If a Christian doesn't reflect the character of Christ, then what does Christ conclude? Can he still think that their profession was in any way genuine when they choose to live in blatant and consistent disobedience towards him? Of course he can't. Furthermore, eternal life, belief in the resurrection of the dead, were not just late bolt-ons in biblical revelation. They were there at the very beginning. They have always been in the eternal mind of God. This whole divine drama in which we are given 70 years to take our place on the stage is all set in the context of eternity. We get this period of time to decide whether we want to love and follow the Lord or whether we want to go our own way. The choice is ours. The consequences, though, of our decisions are eternal. Then David's relationship to the Messiah. That may be more of a problem for them who had a greater knowledge of the Old Testament Psalms than perhaps we do. But it is a reminder, just like the one about the resurrection of the dead, that we do need to study the Scriptures more carefully than we do, and that God is greater, perhaps, than we ever thought of. The teachers of the law, they love this world and to be well thought of by men. But Christians live for the next world and to be well thought of by God. The teachers of the law love externals, but God looks on the heart. He judges our disposition. And finally, the widow's two coins. In the Christian community, it is the equality of the sacrifice, not the equality of the amount, that is crucial. The religious leaders gave out of their wealth. In other words, it didn't cost them very much at all. They retained their autonomy and independence, but she gave her all. She was wholehearted. That's what Jesus commends the Laodiceans for. So, to conclude, that parable of the tenants that I mentioned at the beginning, where the landowner goes away, he leaves the tenants in charge of the estate, he sends his servants to collect his rent, but they get duffed up, and then eventually he sends his son, who is killed by them, thinking that they can then have control of the estate. As I said, the religious leaders realized Jesus was speaking of them. What he's actually saying is that the Jewish nation's rejection of him is their final and ultimate rejection of God. After they kill him, they will lose the right to be God's chosen people. It will be given to another group of people founded on Jesus himself. This doesn't mean, of course, that there will be no Jews among God's chosen people. Quite the contrary. All the earliest Christians were Jews. But from now on, people will be in God's new Israel because they belong to Jesus and not because they're Jews. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these five little episodes. Maybe they're of greater relevance to some of us than others. And we pray that we might take them on board and reflect upon them and apply as you direct. Amen.